Hello and welcome again to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph. This is part 21 in our series, and we're down to Genesis 46. And as we continue to work through the book of Genesis and learn about Joseph, we're learning about God's salvation program. We're learning about the glories of the Lord Jesus, and we're learning a lot of good practical teaching on how to walk more with the Lord, as Joseph is set up as an example for us in both in many of those areas. So let's read from Genesis 46, where we got to that chapter last time. We'll be working in Genesis 46 today. And we'll read the first four verses. And Israel, you know that Israel is another name for Jacob. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Okay, we talked about some of these verses earlier. We noticed that before Jacob goes down, or Israel, as his other name is, which means Prince of God, and is really a name that can be identified with the true believers, as we are princes or sons of God. And as he's going down in verse 1 here, he makes sacrifices. And at various times, Jacob and the other two patriarchs and various true believers made sacrifices. And this is to remind us of the fact that it's the sacrifice of Christ that makes all of the goodness of God towards us possible. Jacob going down into Egypt under the care and keeping of Joseph is a picture of the family of God, the true believers, because Jacob went with his family, the family of true believers, coming in under the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus, who's pictured by Joseph, into the kingdom of God. And so it makes it possible that we can come under the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus forevermore. And in this world is the fact that the sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus himself, made payment for the sins of all his people in him. Apart from that payment for sins, we could not be reconciled by God, reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God by God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder maybe sometime why there's so much emphasis on sacrifices in the Old Testament, which is about three-quarters of the Bible is the Old Testament. And that is because of the absolute importance it is that the Lord Jesus made that payment for sins, and that payment was also for us personally, that he paid for my sins, that I can be reconciled to God. Okay, moving on down, in verse 2, it talks about how God spake to Jacob in the visions of the night, and it's probably that means he spoke to him through a dream, and that was one of the common ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. Now, once God finished his word, he came to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, came to the very end of the Bible. The end of the Bible is the book that God has been writing, came to the very end of it, and said that we're not to add to it or take away from it, because that book is now complete. And so the only messages from God, articulated messages from God, are from the word of the Bible now. But back at this point, they didn't have a written word of God, and so God would speak to them from time to time. And here he apparently gave Jacob a dream, and he did talk to Jacob from time to time. And Jacob didn't know everything. He thought for 22 years that Joseph was dead, and God let him believe that. But God has his timetable for revealing things, and God would communicate with Jacob directly from time to time. But through all of this, Jacob trusted God that he was in charge, and the God of the Bible, Jehovah God of the Bible, was the God of Jacob, just like he's your God or my God if we're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and then now here God tells him that he can go down. He tells him that that there will be 5 more years of famine. Well, he knows there'll be 5 more years of famine, and that he is to go down there, to go down into Egypt. It's fine for him to go down. And he promises that he'll make him a great nation. For instance, in verse 3, he says, For I will there make of thee a great nation. And he says in verse 4 that he will go down with him. He says here in verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt. And it reminds us of the promise of Hebrews 13:7, which says, God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so God was with him. And this language, like we talked about in verses 2 to 4, is to help him to understand that it is okay for him to relocate down there, because as we looked at before, God had told his father Isaac, "Go not down into Egypt," and because God wanted them to stay in the land of Canaan, as a picture of the true believers in the land, in the kingdom of God, and they were there 215 years, I believe it is. And but now at this point, God's plan is for them to relocate down into Egypt, because he's going to develop other gospel truths. And God promises that he will bring him back up. You notice in verse 4, I will also surely bring thee up again. And I don't think this is referring to his corpse. We read later on in Genesis his corpse was brought up for burial, but I don't believe God's really pointing that to that. I believe that he's talking about, I'm going to bring you up in the sense, I'm going to bring up your descendants that came from you. And this kind of language is used from time to time where God will speak of someone, but he's really speaking of them in the sense of their descendants that came from them. And so when he says, I will bring you back up, like he says, I will make of thee a great nation, that means he's talking about his offspring, that he's going to make his offspring a great nation and then bring them up. And these statements here we read in verses 2 to 4, are giving kind of a further elaboration or a renewal or a recommitment of this promise that God had made back to his fathers. For example, let's turn back to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4, and see what God told to Abraham here. Genesis 12, 1 to 4. And now Jehovah had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And see, that was one promise that God had made to their fathers. He gave the promise, or actually a couple of different promises to Abraham, and renewed these at different points and gave more information about these promises to Abraham at various points. But now God is giving Jacob a reaffirmation of this promise, and also more information about it, that he will make a great nation out of him like he promised earlier, and then also he will bring him up. But they're going to have this little sojourn down in the land of Egypt. And also, this entering into Egypt is part of the prophecy we read in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we read, starting in verse 12 there, we read in Genesis 15, verse 12, and God was talking to Abraham and had him set up some sacrifices with some animals, some birds, and these were a picture of the sacrifice that Christ made that made possible the fulfillment of God's salvation program. Genesis 15, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we see that this is actually fulfilled by their sojourn down in Egypt, that they went down and they were in a stranger in the land of Egypt, and that was not the land that God was giving to them. He's giving them the land of Canaan, and they were afflicted 400 years. They were in there a total of 430 years, and you could wonder, well, if the affliction started 400 years, how did that tie in? Because Joseph was still living for longer than 30 years past their entry point. And it could be that the affliction kind of came on kind of slowly after some time. New pharaohs came in, and some of the freedoms they had, maybe freedoms to go back to the land of Canaan or other freedoms, began to be curtailed. And so the affliction may have started very, very slowly, but then finally, after Joseph is gone and a new pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph, then it got really severe. But some of this language in here about Shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. That's all very clearly, very much fulfilled when they came out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians, and they served them, and God brought judgment upon the Egyptians, and they did come out with great substance. So anyways, we'll go back to Genesis 46. So these are, I just looked at two of the examples, and the one from Genesis 15 is particularly relevant because it does prophesy about the 430-year sojourn. It gives some information about that sojourn in Egypt. And now God is renewing his promises. In the opening verse of Genesis 46, God is renewing his promises to Jacob and that he had made to his fathers, the three patriarchs, and confirming for Jacob, because it's a big deal, confirming that they could leave the land of Canaan and take up residency in Egypt. But there's an interesting part at the end of verse 4, in Genesis 46, verse 4. We read at the last part of that verse, "And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Now, what does that mean? Well, there's another passage where someone put his hand upon someone's eyes, and maybe there's several in the Bible, but one stuck out for me. It was in Mark 8. You're probably familiar with this, Mark 8:22. Let's go take a look at that. And this one's significant because the Lord Jesus put his hands upon someone's eyes. And remember, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Mark 8:22. Mark 8:22. And we read, and remember, as we've been talking about, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so Joseph putting his hands on the eyes of Jacob ties in well with the Lord Jesus putting his hands on the eyes of someone. All right, so let's read from Mark 8:22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and he put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes." There we see the clear emphasis that it's putting his hands upon his eyes. "And made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And, yeah, that's as far as I wanted to read on that one. Now, this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of salvation. Before salvation, we are blind to the truths of the Bible, and we can read the Bible, and we can read the Bible, and we can see everything in the Bible that a true believer can, but they don't make a personal application to us. We're like that blind man in John 9. Remember, there's a blind man in John 9, a long chapter, and God makes a big deal about this blind man in chapter 9, then Jesus gives him sight. But a number of passages, and that picture in John 9 is a picture of, that was a literal miracle where he healed the man's eyes and his body, but that's a gospel picture, that's a historical parable, picturing the fact that we are blind to the truths of the Bible. We see the words, we understand, we can read the verses and hear the verses, I should say. We can hear the verses and read the verses as well as a true believer can, but they don't register to us. The real truth doesn't come through. They don't make personal application. They don't impact us. And the Bible does use this idea of being blind as a picture of our state of being blind to the truth of the Bible. In a number of places, like, for example, in Isaiah 59, verse 9. Let's take a look at that one. Isaiah 59, verse 9. And this is really is developing the idea of someone who's blind. Isaiah 59, verse 9. "Therefore," talking about because we have sinned, "therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind." Here you see someone who's blind. "And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us." This is where we This is where we all are apart from the grace of God, apart from his salvation, and we're like the blind. We can't see where we're going. We can't see truth on the Bible. We can't see the right direction to go. We can't, we're going to fall into the pit. These are all figures that God uses apart because we're blind to the truth of the Bible. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Jehovah, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and inequity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Jehovah saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw, and I wanted to get to this part because this will talk about the salvation. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so he emphasizing that that Christ saw that there was no man. In verse 16, he saw that there was no man, that no intercessor, no one to solve this problem. We've been reading from 9 to 15 about the problem that the whole human race has, that we're in our sins, we're under the wrath of God, and we have no payment for our sins, and that includes the fact that we're blind to the truth. We're just heading off someone that doesn't see the truth, heading off into more sin. And it was almost amazing to God that this was the case, like that there was no intercessor. So God, you know, put on the garments of warfare, so to speak, the armor, and he went out there and conquered the payment for sin. You made the payment for sin and endured the wrath of God and conquered the devil, but mostly endured the wrath of God and was zealous and made that payment. And then it goes on in this chapter, talks about, you know, verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands he will repay recompense. But then later on it talks about his salvation program, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. And so he talks about his salvation is manifest in there. And there's a number of other passages that focus on this idea that being blind has to do with, we're blind to the truth of the Bible. If we go to John 9, for example, John 9, verse 39, go at the tail end of this long chapter, and God wrote, had a lot to say about this healing. It's very important. But we go to John 9, 39 here. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I can't see this. Okay. And Jesus said, for judgment am I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Okay, here's the application. They which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. In other words, a God has come that those people he's going to save, they start out as sinners, and they're under the wrath of God, and that they might see, because he made payment for their sins, and therefore he could open their understanding and give them truth. And he really does that by coming in to indwell them and work in them to will and to do of his good purpose. And that they which see, the end part of verse 39, they which see might be blind. And this has to go with the idea that we read in various places that when we turn away, you know, we've been given some truth, we've been turned away, we turn away from that truth, then God even takes that truth away from us, like that man that had the one talent, and he didn't put that to use. God comes and takes that talent away from him, and they lose what truth they even had before. And then in verse 40 and 41, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? So they're starting to get the idea that he's talking about them, that they cannot see gospel truth. And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And this is the problem. If they could humble themselves and admit that they were blind to the truth of the gospel, they were not saved, and we have missed it all together, then there would be the possibility, there would be no possibility, their sins could be washed away if you were blind, if you could understand that you were blind and see that you were blind or know that you were blind. You should have no sin. You would come humbly before God and your sin would be taken away. But they insist, we see, and because of that, they're not willing to humble themselves before God, and their sin remaineth. So let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and talk about this man where Jesus puts his hands on his eyes, Mark chapter 8. And so the man can't see, and that's like all of us. That we can't see, you know, the blind man, verse 22, and being blind was brought unto him, and they besought him to touch him. And so that's like all of us before salvation. We're blind to the truth of the Bible. We read the Bible, and it doesn't the true meaning of the Bible or the truth that shows up as wanting to walk with the Lord and obeying the Lord, and the personal application doesn't come through. We're blind to the truth. And then Jesus puts his hand on his eyes, and he sees somewhat. And then later on, he puts his hands on his eyes again, and he sees more clearly. And this two-step might be that, and I haven't really worked on this, I mainly wanted to get the emphasis that when Jesus puts his hands on our eyes, let me talk about that for a second. Jesus puts his hands on our eyes. That's like putting his will upon us. It's his will that we can see the truth of the gospel, and then we can see. We can see the truth of the gospel. We're saved, and our sins have been paid for, and we can walk with the Lord. The two-step part of it could tie into the fact, like we read in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe, it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face we'll see clearly. And so right now, once we've become saved, our soul, our spirit's been made alive, our body's still dead. But that's maybe not the emphasis. The fact is we're still in this. We're saved. We have God indwelling our spirit. And he's with us, and he's revealed some truth to us, but we're still in this world, and God is not going to reveal everything to us until we get to heaven, until we see him face to face. And so it could be the first step is where we are right now, that we see through a glass darkly, but then when Christ comes and takes us, it'll be clear, and that would be the second stage when he completes our salvation. Maybe that's the emphasis of that. But the point was is that God puts his hands upon our eyes, or his will upon us, and then we can see the truth of the Bible. So let's go back to Genesis 46, verse 4. Genesis 46, verse 4 here. Genesis 46, verse 4. So we come down here, and it says, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And maybe the picture of that is that a part of us coming into the kingdom of God, under the care and keeping of Jesus is pictured, but under the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus is pictured of the family of Jacob coming into Egypt under the care and keeping of Joseph. Is that God puts his hands on our eyes. We can see truth now. We can see truth. And God saves us, and he gives us a truth understanding of the gospel in the sense that there's a true biblical application for us. It results in a change of our behavior to walk with the Lord. All right, so let's continue now in chapter 46. Let's read verses 5 to 8. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his son's son with him, his daughters and his son's daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And so God begins an enumeration of 70 people we're going to talk about in a minute. And so verses 5 to 7 talk about the whole family of Jacob, how the whole family of Jacob went down into Egypt. And these verses emphasize that the whole family went down. Verse 7, you notice, talks about his sons went down, his sons' sons, and his daughters, And that would not only include like Dinah, his one daughter, but he all his daughters-in-law, all his sons' wives would become daughters, his sons' daughters. Okay, so the whole family came down, and he came down with all of his stuff. Now, what's interesting is in this upcoming enumeration of these 70 people, none of the sons' daughters are mentioned. Okay, there's Dinah's mentioned, but that's his direct daughter, but none of the daughters of none of the daughters of his sons, his granddaughters, are mentioned. In fact, it just says here the sons of Levi and the sons of Issachar and this and that. It's only the 70 only includes an enumeration of the sons, the one daughter, and the sons' sons. But we know that he had granddaughters. Because you would have that with this big of a family, but also it says that in verse 7, his son's daughters, and he would have had more daughters because he would have had like his daughters-in-law, the wives of his sons. So we're going to look at this kind of briefly. In verse 8, God starts the enumeration. We read that. Let's like read, for example, verses 8 to 10 here. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Pallu and Hezron and Carmi, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. Now, I didn't mention this up front, but the reason I'm going into these 70 is I think there's, among many, there's a misunderstanding of what the 70 is really talking about, and I want to spend a little time, and it actually results into a misunderstanding of how to understand the chronology or the genealogy through Egypt, and it impacts understanding the calendar of the Bible. But I wasn't going to get into that unless somebody brought it up, but I wanted to focus on the 70, who these 70 people are, and how they fit into the whole picture here. But I read verses 8 to 10 to give you a starting of the genealogy. You see how he mentions his sons, like the firstborn son Reuben, and then he mentions the sons of Reuben. As you go through here, he'll go through each of the sons that Jacob had, and then their sons are mentioned. He also mentions Dinah. And so in verses 8 to 27, a list of 70 people are given that came into Egypt. And these are broken down into four general groups according to the four wives slash concubines that Jacob had. For example, verses 8 to 15 give the sons plus Dinah that came through Leah. And verse 15 says a total. And we read in verse 15, "These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan-Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33." And so there, if you go back and count all these, there were 33 children associated with Leah. Leah, okay, the direct sons, and then her grandsons, okay? And then verses 16 to 18 give the sons that came through Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah. And verse 18 gives a total of 16 that came there. "And these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls." And then verses 19 to 22 give the ones that came through Rachel. And we read in verse 22 that there was a total of 14. "These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14." And then finally, verses 23 to 25 give the sons that came through Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. And verse 25 gives a total of 7. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. And so when you add up those four numbers, I just gave 33, 16, 14 and 7, you get the 70 names, and that's what's talked about. And this is a significant number because it's mentioned in several places in the Bible, and people put a lot of emphasis on this number. In verse 27, for example, the sons of Joseph, verse 27, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, or 70 people." Now, when you back up to verse 26, it says, "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins." That's going to be a significant phrase we'll get back to later on. Besides Jacob's sons' wives, also a significant phrase, were souls were 66, or 66, and then the other four have to do with Joseph's family. And so this total number of 70 doesn't include a few things. God mentioned 70 people here, 70 sons plus Dinah. Dinah. And those don't include, the 70 doesn't include Jacob. But also, it doesn't include any of Jacob's wives, if you add it up, but they may have all been dead by this point. But it does not include, this is significant, it does not include any of his son's wives, and that's what we read in verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's son's wives. So this 70 people doesn't include any of the wives of Jacob's sons, the 11 sons that came down in there. And that would have been a fairly significant number, because these sons, if we look at it, ranged from Joseph being about 39. Okay, he wasn't the youngest. Benjamin was the youngest, so Benjamin was a little younger, and he had a wife, and so, you know, in all likelihood, his wife would still be living. To the oldest ones may have been about 65. If you work on it a little bit, you can figure out 65 or 70 or some range. So the range of the sons range from, you know, 35 to 65 or something about that range. And so most of their wives still would have been living. It also doesn't include any daughters. It doesn't include any daughters born to their sons. And many daughters would have been born to these families. In fact, verse 8 even says, Genesis 46, verse 8 says that, or verse 7 says that his daughters, sons' daughters came into Egypt. Okay, so this 70 doesn't include any of these people, which quite a bit. They're his sons' wives. That would have been close to 11 people. And it doesn't include any daughters, which would have been a fair number. But that 70 is only focused on two generations, particularly the males, Jacob's sons, but it includes Dinah, and his son's sons. God, for his own reasons, wants to focus on those three generations, including Jacob, but only the sons in the third generation. Okay, and God makes a reference to these 70. This number 70 is fairly significant, and people put a lot of focus on it because God mentions it several places, like in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 1. God mentions it. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now that word "for" there is mostly translated "and." The word "for" might give the impression that, you know, somehow Joseph doesn't add into that 70, but it's mostly translated "and Jacob and Joseph was in Egypt already." So he's part of that 70, as we learn back in Genesis 46. And in another place we read the 70s in Deuteronomy 10. Turn to Deuteronomy 10, 22. And there may be other places that this is also indicated. Deuteronomy 10, 22. We read there, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now Jehovah thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." Because of these references to 70, this number 70 is set in mind, and people think of, you know, 70 people got into the wagons and drove down there, or rode down there. But when we go to Acts 7, God makes a statement through Stephen that kind of throws a monkey wrench into this whole thing. We go to Acts 7, verse 11. Let's take a look at that. Acts 7, verse 11. And usually people that are arguing with this don't mention Acts 7, verse 11 here, or Acts 7 here, but this is important. We read in Acts 7, starting in verse 11. Now, this is a speech by Stephen, to the men of Israel, and he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's recounting the history of Israel. And and as we read through this, we read through this in our family devotions today, as you find God's faithfulness, and sadly you find Israel's lack of faithfulness. And this is the problem. God is faithful, and we, I can talk about myself, and all of us are not very faithful, and so we need God's help to be more faithful. And so we ought to be praying and studying his word that God would help us to be more faithful. Starting in verse 11, "Now there came a dearth or a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers." And 75 is 75 people. 75 people. And this 75 here turns out to be a very significant fact. It's a very significant fact. And a very important statement. And it turns out that that number alters our understanding of the 70 that we read. The problem is that, you know, people don't trust this number 75. They say, some people say Stephen made a mistake. Some people say there's a mistake in the scribal thing. And in the Greek, it has the number 70 and then has the number 5. And so they don't believe the last part of the 5. Or some people say, well, how did Stephen know? And how did Stephen know, or how did Jude know what Enoch had said? And how these people knew these things is God told it to them. God revealed it to them. How did Moses know what went on in Genesis, the conversation between Eve and the serpent? God revealed it to Moses so Moses could write as the scribe the book of Genesis. And so all of the Bible, when we run into these things, well, how did Stephen know? God revealed it to him. And so God guided him to say 75 people there. And it isn't, yes, for sure, Stephen is a frail person like you and I, but this speech was put in his mouth by God. And this speech is 100% trustworthy, and like the rest of the Bible is 100% trustworthy, and God made Stephen say 75. But it sticks out. You know, we have the other references that say 70. We have the enumeration that adds up to 70. And certainly, they would know back in Genesis, but how did Stephen know? And the truth is that the 75 is accurate. And if we don't trust it, then we can't understand the 70 properly. But I choose to trust this. The 75 belongs there. And now we have to figure out, how do we reconcile the number 70 that we just studied with the 75 right here? And as we notice, the 70 doesn't include quite a few people. We talked about this back in there. We talked about, for example, in Genesis 46, verse 26, we know that the 70 does not include 46:26. You read that again. "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives." All the souls were 66, but then there's 4 more for Joseph. And so it didn't include any daughters-in-law, and it probably would have been at least, you know, probably close to all 11 of them would still have been alive, but at least, you know, 7, 8, or 9 of them. So that would have been a fairly significant number. Also, it doesn't include any daughters, granddaughters. And the Bible already says his granddaughters came in, his son's daughters came in. And certainly a family like that would have had a lot of granddaughters. And so this 70 is not, God does not present this number 70 as the total of the people that came in. It represents certain people God wants to talk about. But God himself indicates that it doesn't include his daughters-in-law, Jacob's daughter-in-laws, and it doesn't include any granddaughters, and there were granddaughters that came in. But so that's one thing. The 70 is not designed to cover all the people. But how does the number 75 fit in? Well, really, the only way you can fit in the number 75 is as the total number of people that got in the wagons and came down to Egypt. There's really no other way to fit that number in. When you read Acts 7, he doesn't say anything like all the sons that came in were 75, or he doesn't say all that came out of his loins were 75, or the number that came in was 75 besides the daughter-in-laws or besides his granddaughters. He just says 75 came in. And there's really no other way to fit the number 75 other than that is a total of number of people that were in the wagons, Jacob, and 75 people got into the wagons and came down. Okay? That's really the only way that, because when you read about the number 75 in Acts 7:14, God does not provide any limiter on it. There's nothing in that passage that says it was only the sons or the grandsons, or it doesn't include daughter-in-laws or anything like that. It's so 75 will fit for the number that got in the wagons and came down. And it doesn't have those limiters. But then this causes a problem. If 75 is the actual number that came into Egypt, we have a new problem. And the new problem is there's no way that all 70 of those people could have come in literally at that time, back in Genesis 46. And the reason is that there would have been many granddaughters born to the sons of Jacob, and that would have been, you know, way more than five. That would have been a large number. You know, one family may have three sons, but then the next generation will have, one of the sons will have three daughters. And also, many of the daughters-in-laws, the wives of Jacob's sons, most of them would have still been living, you know, 9, 10, probably all 11 of them would have been living. And so they, when you add all these extra people up, the granddaughters plus the wives, there would have been way more than 75 when you add that to that 70. And so we wonder how to fit this in, how to make all of this work, to work out. And there is a big clue that helps us to fit this together. Let's go back to Genesis 46, verse 26, okay? He says here, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, that is the clue. And then I wanted to mention again, besides Jacob's sons' wives, and so those daughter-in-laws, those sons' wives, are not counted into the 70, and that alone, if you count 9 or 10 of those, would push you over 75. But the key point, I think, is that we have this phrase in here in verse 26, Genesis 46, verse 26, that says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, came out of his loins. And that's very significant. God uses that idea of coming out of the loins in another place that helps understand what he means by that. But before we go there, look at Exodus 1:5. Exodus 1:5 again. And it says here, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. So it says again, talks about those that came out of his loins. And so it's true that all the children come out of the loins. All of your children come out of your loins. But God uses this idea of coming out of the loins in another significant place. Maybe you know about it. He talks about it in Hebrews 7. Now in Hebrews 7, we're going to go there in just a second, but in Hebrews 7, God talks about how when Abraham met Melchizedek, and that was back in Genesis 14, remember there was the battle of the kings, the slaughter of the kings, and Abraham rescued Lot, his nephew, and then after that, Melchizedek met him in Genesis 14. Now when Melchizedek came, that was long before Isaac or Jacob or any of Jacob's sons were born. That was way before these men were born, okay? And Melchizedek, if we study him carefully, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing as a man before he took on a human nature. Melchizedek literally means righteous king, and the Lord Jesus is the righteous king. And the Lord Jesus appeared as Melchizedek and offered bread and wine, which is tied into what the priest does. And Melchizedek gave a perfect picture of a righteous king, because that's his name. Melchizedek means righteous king, and the high priest that offers the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the perfect type. Aaron was only the high priest. He wasn't a king. And like David was a king, but not the high priest, but Melchizedek could appear and cover both of them. He's the righteous king that operates as the high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus. He's the righteous king that's also the high priest, And so Melchizedek gives us a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to, in that case, had to appear as a man, as Melchizedek. That was before he took on a human nature. Okay, well, let's read about this in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 here, and God will pick up this idea of the loins in here, and it's significant because it's the same type of language. Hebrews 7 here, read about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, you see both of those ideas, king and priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, and so this is a key point here. Notice that, and this is these last verses that we read emphasizes the fact that Christ is above all, so he receives, he's the greatest one, so he receives tithes from all. But the priesthood came, the priesthood in the Old Testament came from Levi, and that priesthood did receive tithes, and God talks about it here. But God, the Lord Jesus, is a greater high priest. He's a greater high priest than Levi and Aaron. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater high priest, so he receives tithes of all, including Levi. And that is the point that God is making in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, Levi also receiveth tithe, paid tithes in Abraham. Okay, so when Abraham, remember Abraham, if we go back to Genesis 14, I didn't actually go there, but if you go back to Genesis 14, you find that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. Okay, and that's a picture of us, you know, God has saved us. He's given us the bread and wine. He's given us everything, salvation and the new heavens and the new earth. And what we give back is a tenth. A tenth is a picture of the ten or the whole. We give back ourselves to him in service to him. And so it said here in verse 9, Levi also received a tithe, paid tithes in Abraham. And he identifies, God identifies this by saying, for he, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. And when Melchizedek met Abraham, Abraham paid the tithes. And in that sense, Levi paid the tithes because Levi was in his loins. So when Abraham paid tithes, that with the action of Abraham in paying tithes applied to Levi because he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham did the action. Abraham did the action. He paid the tithe. And God applies this to Levi, saying that Levi paid the tithe because he was in his father's loins. In other words, he was a descendant that was to come three generations later, yet he was in his loins. And so that when Abraham paid tithes, Levi also paid tithes because he was in Abraham when Abraham did it. And I think this is the answer that tells us how to reconcile the 75 and the 70. When you go back to Genesis 46, verse 26, it talks about those who came in. Those who came in. And let's go back to Genesis 46, 26. Right here, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And what this is saying is, those 70, they came in, but they came out of his loins. So in the same way that Abraham paid tithes, and Levi wasn't even born yet when those tithes were paid, yet he paid tithes because he was in his father's loins when his father Abraham did it. In the same way, Jacob came into Egypt, and many of these 70 might not even have been born, or could not have been born. Some of these could not even have been born, but they came in because they were in their father's loins when he came in. And I believe that God has written this carefully, and what happens is we kind of read it, and we don't really notice this, and then we don't pay much attention to the 75 that's in Acts 7, and somehow that doesn't fit, and so we discount it, and then we don't have truth. But what I believe when we factor in the 75 of Acts 7, what this is teaching us is that, yeah, those 70 are 70 sons, and plus Dinah, they all came in, but some of them weren't born yet. Some of them weren't born yet, but they were all in the loins of Jacob, so they all came in because he came in. And some of them, maybe 55 of them were born, and then, or maybe 50 of them, probably less than that, maybe say 45 or so were born. And there may have been, you know, 30 daughters, granddaughters. Then it would have to be less than that. So let's say 20 granddaughters and certain number of wives of the sons of Jacob. And when you add it all together, that total that came in, say 50 or 45 of these 70 that were born, plus some granddaughters, plus the wives of Jacob's son, when you add that all up, you get the 75. And so I believe that's how to understand this properly biblically, is that these 70 are 70 that God wants to focus on. It's particularly Jacob, his sons, plus Dinah, and his son's son, those three generations. They came in. Some of them weren't born yet. They came in the loins of Jacob, and there were also granddaughters that are not mentioned here for God's own purpose. The wives of Jacob's sons that came in are not mentioned. That's for God's own purpose. But the total that came in were 75. And so as we read these names in Genesis 46, we have to keep in mind, as we're studying other things in the Bible, we have to keep in mind some of these people weren't born yet. And we don't know which ones they were, but maybe there's other help in other parts of the Bible that tells us which ones weren't born yet. But some of these were not born. This is all the time that we have for today. I wanted to get through this Genesis 46. It is a very key point, because there will be, if you assume that all of these 70 were born, then when you get to verse 11, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, if you assume all of them were born, then you have trouble working on the calendar in Exodus 6, and it impacts a lot of other things. But when we actually work it all out, we know that some of these 70, and some of them would include sons of Levi, were not born yet. But this is all the time we have for. I got through Genesis 46 with the 70. I wanted to get through that today. And next time we'll continue on talking about Joseph. And we invite you to come next week, next Sunday, 4 p.m. Pacific time or 7 p.m. Eastern time. And thank you again for coming. We'll be closing down the room in a couple minutes. And again, you're welcome to download the studies off of followthebiblesite.com or isannihilationtrue.com. They're posted in both places.